So we're grateful for that. My name's Joan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the opportunity to carry on in our series on Living Hope. And, you know, so a lot of you know that I have three small children, 6, 4, and 2. And we're kind of at the stage with our 6-year-old and kind of our 4-year-old where this is going to sound terrible, but we can't really we can't really lie to our kids anymore. I'm going to say it, right? We can't really lie to our kids anymore. And what I mean is like when you're going through and you're like, okay, you with our kids, we say, we're going to go and do this. We make little promises, right? Like, hey, if you do this, we're going to go do this. Can we go do the ropes course? Can we go pumpkin picking? Can we do this? And we're like, yes, we can do that. We're going to do that later, right? Later is always the word. And now my daughter is starting to look at the clock and she goes, what's a minute? What's an hour? What's a day? I'm like, we'll do that next week. How many days are in a week? Right? 7 days. Okay, how many minutes are in a day? Like, okay, how many minutes are in a day? I don't even know off the top of my head. But, we find ourselves in this phase of trying to say, well, our kids are holding us accountable for the things we're saying. Not that we're not lying to our kids, okay? Let me preface that, okay? But we are making promises to our kids where we would say, and then they're going to hold us to these promises, right? And so in our kids' little hearts and in their little minds, we create a sense of hope, and it's a living hope because they say, I'm going to get a treat after church. It's never before church, it's after church. And so they come running up and we're like, now's your time. They're holding us to it. We've given them a little promise. We've given them a lot of living hope. And if we say, you know what, no, we're not going to get a treat, what happens? Tears, anger, grinding of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Sackcloth and ashes and all that good stuff. Hopefully, in our parents' minds, hopefully all of your kids will have eaten all the treats. So we can say, we would have gotten you one, but there's none left, right? But this idea that we have our kids, our little kids, they have these little moments of hope. And why do they have this hope? They don't have hope in hope. They have hope because someone who they trust and who they love and who's done something in the past has promised them something, right? They are holding on to a promise made to them by someone that they can trust. And I'm more convinced the older I get, and even just having kids and the idea of raising kids and raising them better than the example that I just used, right? A little bit more mature in our parenting. The idea that we as grown-ups and we as adults, we do the same thing. We don't put hope in hope. So when we talk about living hope, we don't have hope in hope. We put our hope mostly in that there are promises being made by somebody and we're believing that those promises will be true, that they will actually come to pass. And so today we're going to continue our Living Hope series and we're going to ask you whether you're a longtime Christian and a follower of Jesus or whether you don't have any faith and you're kind of exploring and you're kind of getting to know Christianity a little bit, what are the promises that you are putting your hope in? What future, what vision for the future are you saying, that's what I hope happens, and I'm hoping for that, and I'm believing for that, because this promise is what I am believing in. This person, this idea, this worldview has said that if I do this or if this happens, then this is my hope, and this is what the future will look like. So we'll look at that this morning. Right? One of the things that I did is as I was researching hope and looking at some different ways in which people perceive hope, I found an article in the Harvard Business Review, which is an interesting place to find an article on hope because it's supposed to be about business, right? But they felt the need to write an article about why hope matters. And even in the business world and in running an organization and a company and in the marketplace, hope matters. And this is what this medical doctor describes and how he intros his idea to why hope matters. He says, bad things, often really tragic things like accidents, illness, and untimely death, happen to people every single day. We know this, yet we are tasked with finding ways of moving forward in a world where nothing is guaranteed. The irony, I would say, is that the things he just mentioned are actually the things that are guaranteed, right? So those things are guaranteed. But he goes on, but how do we move forward? How? Mainly we find ways to oppose the dread of life's dangers with hope. And he defines hope as an aspirational feeling that circumstances can improve, that we can persist, and that there is at least as much good in the world as bad. This medical doctor has introduced hope as very circumstantial. And hope is found in hope. They are putting hope that there is as much good as there is bad in the world. And if you spend any seconds on social media, which one do you think there's more of? Probably bad. If you've walked along life, you're probably most of the time being told about all the bad stuff that's happening. And rarely do we as humans just sit around and, it's actually a great practice to sit around and say, here's my gratitude journal. Here's all the great things that happened to me. Mostly we're thinking about and hearing about all the bad things that has happened, right? So the idea that we would put hope that there is as many good things in the world as there are bad, this is a person, a medical doctor, who's written an article in the Harvard Business Review, and they are saying this is where your hope is. Your promise is there's more good stuff, maybe, than there is bad. And we're going to look in today, and we're going to say that's not what the Christian faith talks about. The Christian faith does not articulate a placing our hope in hope. Our hope is found in believing in the promises of a God who is all-powerful and who is good and who loves us. And so as we walk in, here's what we're going to talk about. It says, the hope and certainty needed to thrive in today's world of anxiety, fear, and instability is found in trusting that God will fulfill his promises. So we're in Romans chapter 15. If you want to follow along, verses 8 through 13. This is a little passage kind of right at the end of the book of Romans. If you know anything about the Christian faith or the Bible, the book of Romans is like the book. If you want, it's essentially the gospel according to Paul. It kind of summarizes full of rich theological and doctrinal truth. And we're kind of at the end of it, where Paul is kind of wrapping up the impact of the gospel, the fourth kind of main part of the book of Romans. And he's going into how the gospel has not only been transformed anew the people of Israel, but that it is now engrafted and impacted and has provided an identity for everybody beyond that. So non-Jewish people, Gentiles is the word that Paul uses. So if you're not Jewish in the room, this is us, right? Paul is celebrating the fact that the gospel has included us in God's plan of redemption. So here's what he says, verses 8 through 13. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So right off the beginning, he says, Jesus showed up as a confirmation of the promises made in the past. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And this is where we get to the most important verse, is that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in love. So we're going to work through three distinct parts of this final little verse at the end of this passage. And we're going to look at three things that talk about, and we're going to look at who is the promise maker, and why in the Christian faith, in our journey of faith, whether you're a longtime Christian, new to faith, why our hope is not found in hope, or that there's more good things than bad things, but that our living hope is found in the promises made by a promise-keeping God. So we're going to look at the fact that God has fulfilled his promises. We're going to look back. We're going to look forward at God will fulfill his promises. And we're going to look at how God is fulfilling our promises today. So first off, we are going to say that look at how God has fulfilled his promises. All right, so you can see right in here, Paul kind of starts this little last passage with this little exhortation of, may the God of hope. Now, why does Paul say the God of hope? Why is the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, why is he the God of hope? Well, if you heard all those agains that I just said, right? Again, he says. Paul goes through, he's actually referencing a whole bunch of Old Testament passages. And these are the passages that he's referencing. He's got one from 2 Samuel, he's got one from Psalm, he's got one from another one from Psalms, he's got one from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and then ultimately he kind of ends up in one of them is actually quoted in the book of Matthew. Okay? Now, why does this matter? Well, Paul is kind of, like I said, we're at the end of Paul writing a whole book about how the gospel transforms everything, to include his faithfulness to the Jewish people and ultimately to include everybody. It's the gospel, the good news according to Paul, and how it transforms all of humanity. Well, what Paul has done in this little section is he's actually highlighting specific parts of Israel's story and how God, in fact, proved himself to be faithful and to the promises he made to the people of Israel. These first three are King David. If you were to read these passages in their context, you would see the first one, it's kind of at the end of David's reign, and he's kind of recapping, if you know about David's life, right? David, his life wasn't all that smooth. He was an anointed king, but the problem was that there was another king that he was replacing, and that king did not want to be replaced. So David spent a lot of his early life hiding in caves, running around, trying not to get killed by a king who didn't want him to be there. But God promised him that he would be the king. And so what are these first three references? David is singing and reflecting that God, in fact, fulfilled his promises despite the fact that he was pursued and he was attacked regularly for a good portion of his life. Deuteronomy, this is kind of at the end of Moses' life. This is the chapter right before his final remarks, and right before his death. And so what is Moses doing? Moses is, if you know about Moses' life, Moses, right? He led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He wandered around the desert for 40 years. And ultimately, right before he's about to cross into this promised land, right? The land is literally called the promised land, made a promise by God that this would be the place that you would live. Moses is describing that he has, in fact, God has kept his promises. Isaiah, right? If you know anything about Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet. And in the context of Isaiah 11, verse 10, he is prophesying two things. Two things is he's prophesying about the fact that the nation of Israel is in exile. They rebelled. They got taken over, and all the people got shipped on over to Babylon. And so they're living out there, and they are in exile. They are enslaved. And he's actually talking to the nation of Judah, saying, turn from your wicked ways, or the same thing is happening to you. So what is it? What is Paul referencing as he looks at Isaiah? He's looking at, despite the poor decision-making of the Israelites, despite their rebellion, despite the judgment that they had, and they were covered in shame, despite that, God fulfilled his promises to return them and to make a nation out of them and to have the Messiah come through them. And lastly, Matthew 12, 21, this is actually a reference where Jesus withdraws to the desert, and it's described as the reason that Jesus did this is to fulfill the prophecy that's found about the root of Jesse. And so this promise of looking in the past, even if it's recent past for Paul, they're looking to the very recent past, and they're saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made all the way back in Genesis. Again, why does this matter? Paul is saying is that the reason you can see, he's praying for the church, he says, may the God of hope, he can say that our God, the God of the Bible, can be called the God of hope because he has proven himself to fulfill his promises throughout the ages. You might kind of relate this to, if you have a favorite, if you're a sports fan, maybe the person who shall not be named, who's the player that you know in the fourth quarter, they're always going to come through and they're always going to win the game? Patrick Mahomes, the new one, who's the other one? Tom Brady, anyone else got another one, right? Dak Prescott? No. Jackson Dart? Yeah. He'll get himself a concussion in the fourth quarter. That's what he'll get. If you're a sports person, you kind of know, like, the reason that you, like, sports is a wonderful picture into the human soul, right? It's like you're either, like, walking down the road of, again, this Syracuse is a good example, right? The second Steve Angeli, the quarterback, blows his Achilles, it's like, uh-oh. Suddenly all of our hope is gone. Like, it's like, oh. Or you got, conversely, Tom Brady's out there like, we're down 30 points in the fourth quarter. Don't worry, we got Tom, all right? He'll make it happen. We have hope in the past performance of people. Sports is a great example, but it shows up in other different ways. If you have relationships with people, again, my kids, they will say, they have hope because I made a promise, and mom and dad keep their promises, right? You know that there's people in your life that they make a promise to you, and you know they're going to keep that promise. And so you can say, you wouldn't necessarily call them the God of hope, but you're the brother of hope. You're the mom of hope. You're the friend of hope. Why? Because they have proven themselves faithful in all of these different ways. Whether you are being attacked, People are, you might be feel like you're under attack, whether it's like spiritually or you just feel like people are always against you, whether you feel like you're trapped in something, whether you're trapped in financial debt, in a job you hate, in a relationship that's a disaster, you might feel like you're trapped. You might feel like shamed. Like again, the idea that you would, there are natural consequences to our actions, but we find ourselves like, I cannot believe I did that. I'm riddled with regret. Does God actually love me? Does he actually forgive me? And you might feel excluded. You might feel on the outside. You might feel like I am an outsider. Nobody is interested in being in my friend, I'm exiled from my family. Whatever it is, Paul is giving us a good description of here are the ways in which God has proven his faithfulness to his people in the past. And so that's why he starts with the God of hope. He references God and names him the God of hope. So as you're sitting here, think about who in your sphere would you put as the blank of hope? Like I said, the mom of hope, the brother of hope, the husband of hope. Who is it that you are really, you believe their promises and those promises bring you hope for the future? Whether you find yourself in one or many of these examples of things that would pull you away and suck the hope out of your life. So Paul starts by simply saying God has fulfilled his promises. He reminds us that this is a God of hope because he has, in fact, fulfilled his promises. And then he's going to look and kind of like we can project into the future. And God has fulfilled his promises, but God will fulfill his promises as well. And so he says this. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, he doesn't say in believing X, Y, and Z. He doesn't describe what the in believing is. So what is he talking about? What do we actually believe about God? And what promises is he making to us as Christians? Well, there's lots of promises that are made to us. Many of them are found in kind of prophetic visions of the future. What does the Christian faith talk about in terms of how does this all end? And how does that provide us an opportunity to say, what is it that we believe, and how does that? What are the promises that God makes for the future, and how does that contribute to building our hope? And so there's a couple of them we're going to walk through, and we're going to walk through the kind of the juxtaposition of the four kind of categories we already looked at, and we're going to say that if you read your Bible, you can. There's all these in Corinthians and in Revelation. Everyone have read the book of Revelation? Is that one of your favorites, right? If you like apocalyptic poetry, right, that's a good one for you, or prophetic poetry. That's a good one. If you figured it out, come on up and you can teach this class on Revelation. But there's these pictures of the future that are provided in the Christian faith. So what are the promises that God makes about the future? Well, the first one is 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he paints a picture of what the end is going to look like. And he says, then comes in the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay? How many of you sometimes pray that prayer for your enemies? Lord, put my enemies under my feet, right? But what's Paul doing? He's written a really simple description of the end times, and what's he saying? At the end of the day, when we look into the future, God's going to fulfill his promise that the enemy is destroyed. Not your enemy at work, okay? Not that coworker that you really don't like working very much with. Maybe not that person you're at odds with. That's not the enemy he's talking about, because I got news for you. If you think they're your enemy, then you're probably maybe their enemy, all right? So they might be praying the same thing about you. But what the enemy is the enemy, the devil, Satan. The enemy is destroyed. All of his enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy of humanity is death. Right? If you go back to that the medical doctor, he says, in the world of there's nothing guaranteed. Well, there's one thing that's guaranteed, right? What's the one thing that's guaranteed to everybody? We're going to die. And so Paul very simply says is that you might be attacked. There's a very real enemy who's the enemy of our souls, trying to destroy us. But what's he saying? In the future, God's promise and the promise that he will fulfill is that he is victorious over our enemies, to include the enemy of death. He goes on to say there in Revelation, again, we're going to jump into Revelation, again, a very difficult book to read. If you try to figure out timelines and stuff like that, it's going to be difficult to do. But there are some big promises that are made in the book of Revelation that are kind of guarantees. Whether the timing is, well, you can figure out the timing or not, the big promises are this, is that instead of being enslaved, we're going to be free. You know, he actually says in Revelation 21, he says, he, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was sealed on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, so I'm the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Again, lots of beautiful poetry, lots of descriptive words. But what is he doing? He's saying from the beginning to the end, he's a God of the beginning to the end, and he references springs of living water. That is a kind of a direct reference to in Moses' time, right? Moses provided miraculous water from striking the rock and telling them, you're supposed to tell the rock, and out of this, living water comes, and it's the Spirit. And so what is he saying? In the future, you're not going to be enslaved to anything. You're going to be free, completely and totally free. Now, we work to elevate it. Instead of shame in the future, Jesus reverses the shame, and he provided a promise of freedom. He says this. He says in Revelation 5:5, I know I'm hitting you with a bunch of verses, right? I'm good with that, all right? This is just, you can go back and you can read these and you can take a look at it, but it says this. He says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And what does he say? And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made the kingdom, and you made them kingdom and priests for our God. Why does that matter? What is he showing? He's showing the juxtaposition of the promises. Not only are we not enslaved or shamed, we are actually made priests and kings in God's kingdom. So we are elevated to a place. It's not even like we're just forgiven and we're remaining neutral. He provides us a future. And lastly, he goes to this. He said, we are actually transformed. And he says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What's the picture in the future picture that God provides us? It's a marriage supper. Anyone been to a wedding recently? You have fun at a wedding, right? What do you do at a wedding? You celebrate, right? You eat, and you dance. Or maybe you don't dance, but, you know, maybe you dance, right? Maybe you stand back like I do and watch other people dance, right? But generally speaking, there's good times, right? It's a celebration, and it's people where you're saying, you're looking around the room, and even crazy Uncle Joe is over there, right? Like, even Uncle Joe is invited, right? And there's people kind of, again, how depends on how big your wedding is, but you want people there who, like, if you're there, you have been invited to be there, and you are no longer kind of an outsider, you're an insider with the family and the friends. And so that's the picture that God is providing us in the future. The promise is that we're going to be transformed into sons and daughters of God, which we already are, and we're going to be in part of this incredible marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the bride, he's the groom, and it's a big party. There's no longer outsiders and insiders. Now, why does this matter for us? It matters for us because in the same way, how many of you, anyone here a Star Wars fan? Right? I like Star Wars. Anyone not know what Star Wars is? Okay, right? There's been a lot of stuff. What's the title of the very first movie of Star Wars that came out? Star Wars. Yeah, Star Wars. Yeah, obviously. Yeah. Star Wars, colon what? It's A New Hope, right? What episode was that? You know, right? Episode 4. Now, I wasn't alive back when that was came out. And who was alive back when it was first released? Yeah, all right. Don't worry about it, all right? Yeah, you're the OGs in the Star Wars world, okay? So, but you're like, why would you release the fourth part, episode 4, and why is it called A New Hope? Right? What, George Lucas, what is he doing? He doesn't know what he's doing to the tune of a multiple hundreds of billions of dollars, right? A New Hope, the whole thing is A New Hope. Now, I love Star Wars, and I started there, and then what they do, episodes 4, 5, and 6, and then 1, 2, and 3, and then they skipped 3, which we're not even going to mention, and then they built these other ones, right? Now there's another movie, which one of my favorites is called Rogue One. Right? Rogue One is a story that immediately precedes A New Hope. Then there's a new series called Andor. All right, I'm really nerding out. I'm sorry, it's got a point, okay? All right? Preach, yes, all right. More response for Star Wars than, all right. I love it. But the thing about watching these stories is that you're kind of going in reverse, is that what is the kind of like, what's the, it does kind of, if you're not really kind of an, I don't want to say, if you don't really love the Star Wars like world, it's a little, it's not like you're watching something full of drama and anxiety. And why is it? It's because you know how it ends, right? Like, I'm watching Andor and Rogue One, and I'm like, okay, I know that, if you have anyone not seen, okay, Luke Skywalker is the son of Darth Vader, okay? And then, okay, I've ruined it for you. But I know how it ends. I know that they win. So, in the same way, and like, again, I'm a Blue Jays fan. And so me and my older brother, we're texting each other about Blue Jays games, you know? And we're always putting our kids to bed at the same time. And so I'm putting my kids to bed, and he goes, oh, baby, text message. I'm like, oh, great, something good happened. Or he's like, oh, geez. And I'm like, great. So I've taken a little bit of the stress and anxiety because, you know, Julio's down here saying, hey, do you want me to give you hand signals of the Tottenham Hotspur game? Because they're playing right now. Sometimes I'm like, I'm going to look at the score because the game's already played. I'm going to look at it because I don't know if I want to waste my time watching it or not. Or if they win, I'm going to watch it. But it removes all of the stress and all of the anxiety, right? Because I know the end. This is what Paul is kind of saying. What are we believing? The things that we are believing, God made promises in the past and he fulfilled those promises. And now he is saying, I want you to have joy and peace in believing. And in believing what? That the promises God made about the future, we know the end. So that brings joy and peace. And usually, if you're a sports fan or something, it's not like I have any less joy that the Blue Jays won or lost or that the Tottenham Hotspur won or lost if I know the ending, right? It's not like I'm like, oh, darn it, they won. No, I'm like, oh, I'm actually very happy about that. But what have I lost? I've just lost the anxiety and anger probably in the process that leads up to it, right? Very similar to what exactly this, what Paul is kind of shaping us into, is saying, not only has God kept and fulfilled his promises, God has painted a very beautiful picture of what life is going to look like at the end. And it includes victory, freedom, how we're no longer shamed but elevated, and how we are transformed. And that in the church world is what we call the blessed hope. We have a blessed hope that means I can live with joy and peace because I know the ending. That doesn't mean that life is not hard, that the attack does not hurt. It doesn't mean that feeling trapped sometimes doesn't feel like I'm trapped sometimes. It doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't layer on shame and guilt on me. It just means that in the midst of that, I can look to the future, I can look to the end, and God has made promises about how it all ends. So it reduces, I can have more joy. It doesn't suck my hope away. It builds my hope up to the promises that God has made. So God has fulfilled his promises, he will fulfill his promises, and lastly, God is fulfilling his promises. That's all well and good to talk about what has happened or what will happen, but Yon, what about right now? Those are things I didn't see. Some guy wrote about them. This is some guy on an island who has written some prophecy about what's going to happen, and that it's called the Book of Revelation. Why should I listen to that person and believe those promises? Well, because God is, in the midst of things, he is fulfilling his promises. And what does he go on? He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God is fulfilling his promises. When he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is a really critical component of what Paul is saying. Is that when we think of, well, how do I abound in hope? I look back, I look forward, but in the present, there is a member of the Trinity. Our God is present within the situation that we're in, and he is fulfilling it by being with us. And this is the power and the source of that power to have hope is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, quickly, we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit and why does he have power to help us abound in hope. Again, we're going to see a couple of verses. These are all quotes from Jesus. He says this, when he's describing who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So look, how does Paul describe the Holy Spirit? He's the helper who's going to be with you forever. John 15, he says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again, what's the definition? He's a helper. And the point is, he's a helper. He's sent from the Father, sent from Jesus, and his job is to bear witness about Jesus. Next one, John 16, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you realize the craziness of this verse? Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, says, it's better that I leave so that the Spirit can come. That's wild. And how does he describe him? The helper. And then in Acts 1:8, he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul very explicitly says that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to help you abound in hope. And who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a helper. He is helping us. He's going to be with us forever. He's going to help us bear witness about Jesus. He is actually, he's a helper in that he's better than, I'm going to say, sounds very difficult to say, better than having Jesus here. And he's a baptizer in power. So what does that mean? Why? What does this mean to us? What Paul is saying is that the fulfillment in the past matters, the picture of the future matters, but in the presence, the promise that God is making to us is not a promise of circumstances that are changing, of more good things than bad things, of a really positive, enlightened view of what's going on in your life, that you're going to feel really good about it and you're just going to be happy. He's not promising those. What God is promising in the moment, in the midst of being attacked, feeling trapped, of being riddled with shame, and also being completely guilty, is he is actually promising himself. The promise that God is making to you and I in the midst of all this stuff is he says, I will be there. That's the promise. The promise to my kids is not, they do not, like last night my son went to sleep and he was, for some reason, very scared of the dark. He's like, I'm scared of the dark. And I'm like, there's nothing to be scared of, but you do the whole, there's nothing to be scared of, it's just your room, just outside, that's where you run around and play, there's nothing, right? And it's like, okay, all right. And then he like gets a little closer and then he's like, I'm still scared of the dark. Can you put some lights on? I'm like, sure, we'll put a little light on. But, you know, again, there's nothing to be scared of, Bubba. You know, there's nothing to be, you know, and then we do a little prayer. Hey, we pray that Jesus loves you. He's in charge of everything. You know, he loves you very much. And we pray that he's filled with wonderful dreams and thoughts instead of scary dreams. Right? But at the end of the day, what does he want to do? Who can't leave the room? Right? I can't, not that I would want, not that I'm like itching to get out of there, but he snuggles up closer and closer and closer, right? He doesn't care about the promise that there's nothing scary in the closet. There's nothing scary in the dark. Honestly, the light that I turned on my phone, it doesn't really matter to him. The only thing that matters to him that in the midst of that, what he thinks is a very scary situation, and we keep telling him, don't look at those Halloween displays that apparently are just all demonic nowadays, but, right, you drive down the street, don't look at those. He's like, I want to look at them. Okay, well, here you go. Can't sleep at night, right? Or you're just casually watching a game at 4 o'clock and there's a horror movie that shows on. You're like, ah, watch your eyes, right? He's like, I want to look at it, right? But again, the idea is my son is not interested in the promises about, yeah, tomorrow we'll go play baseball, tomorrow you get a donut, whatever, whatever, whatever. He's only interested in the promise that I am sitting there with him in the middle of the darkness where he's scared, he can feel me, I'm present, and that's what he wants. That's the only thing that helps him get to sleep. Again, you and I are no different. We, in the midst of it, and everybody experiences the guarantees of being attacked, feeling trapped. We have all of, I'm not going to go through them all. We have all of these promises that are being made about how Jesus, the Spirit, is present with us in victory. He provides us victory. He provides us freedom. He provides us release from shame and guilt so that we are elevated as adopted sons and daughters, and we are truly transformed. Why? Not because of a picture of the future or a promise of this, but because of the very fact that we have a God who lives in us and is present in our lives, in our hearts, and in the very midst of the place that we find ourselves in. And this is not a God who is just, he's hopefully as good as the bad stuff. He is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more beautiful, and infinitely more sufficient than all the bad stuff that we would find ourselves in. So when we think of where does our living hope find, it's in the promise that God has done stuff and he will do stuff, but it's mostly in the promise that he's promised to give us himself. And so the question for us is, whether you're a longtime Christian or a new Christian, whose promises are you letting shape your heart? If you pictured yourself in the dark, in the midst of your situation, are you feeling attacked? Are you feeling like people are against you? Are you feeling like you're trapped in something? Are you feeling like you're hopeless? Maybe you got a diagnosis, it's completely out of your control. Maybe you've walked yourself with poor decisions into a situation where you feel like, I cannot get myself out of this. We want you to know that our God doesn't just say, things are going to get better. Our God says, I'm here with you. And he's going to remind you that if you have your faith in Jesus, you're fully approved, fully loved. You don't need to do anything to prove your loyalty or your love to him. He loves you. And you have access to a Holy Spirit who's full of power and who can help you. Greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. He can help you overcome those things. Whether that's the little stuff of just daily remembering that, yes, the gospel is true, or it's to the big stuff, which is, yeah, we do believe that God can actually heal you. He can actually miraculously change your situation. It doesn't happen all the time, but we do believe that. And so, as we sing a couple songs, here's what I want you to do. Wherever you find yourself, if you find yourself in that situation where you need a renewal of your faith, you need to believe more in those promises that God has made for you, and you want to maybe feel his presence more in your life, then just sing those songs with open arms. Maybe you're looking for a miracle, and you're saying, I really do believe. I mean, maybe you don't believe, and that's okay. Just say, God, you said it. You are powerful. You say that you are power. My hope is in you. Whether I feel it or not, I'm going to sing these songs, and you're going to sing with open arms and say, Lord, do something in my life. Spirit, work in me however it is that you want to work in my life. And don't be afraid to ask for little things and big things. It says we get to approach God's throne with confidence, knowing that we get to approach him because of the work of Jesus, and we can make our requests known to him. So if you have requests, you have things, say, Lord, reveal the power of your Spirit in my life in little ways or in big ways. I just encourage you to do that as you sing these songs today. So let's stand and we'll sing together and open your heart up to the power of the Spirit to work in your life.